We read God's Word in James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thus far we read God's word. Call your attention to verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Reformed churches gather on prayer day to ask that God guide and govern the growing season so that our earthly needs are supplied. This prayer that we make is not only a prayer of farmers. It is true that the farmer in a particular way, and then the believing farmer especially, knows his need for rain and for sun, and that these come from God alone. And the believing farmer particularly knows that even in a time of flood or of drought, God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, will care for him. But every one of us, not the farmers only, depend upon the good gifts that God gives through sunshine and rain, Each of us stands in need of grain and fruits and vegetables and meats to live. On prayer day, it's fitting that the whole church gather as she supplicates God to shower these gifts upon us. Our text puts us in a proper frame of mind to make such a petition. For in the first place, it reminds us that all the gifts that we have come from God. Every gift is from above and cometh from the Father of lights. In the second place, the text reminds us that every gift we have is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God sends no bad gifts. If you have received a gift from God and do not see that it is good, or first of all would have thought of it to be good, the text requires us to view it from now on as good. In the third place, the text speaks not only of God giving those gifts, but very really of His showering them. They come from above and cometh down. As the rain falls from heaven, so do all of the gifts of God get showered down from heaven where God is. And then our text reminds us that the God who gives is the Father, the faithful God who gives in His love for us. When we understand these points more fully, then we have every incentive to thank God for what He's given already, but to pray to Him today and every day that He continue to give us gifts sufficient for our need. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Every Good Gift Showered from Above. Notice with me first the gifts which God showers, secondly, the God who showers them, and finally, our prayer for these showers. The text teaches us regarding gifts in a positive way. It speaks of every good gift that comes from God. But then put in its context, it teaches us also that if there is anything in your life which is truly bad, something that God Himself would say is bad, that something did not come from God. Let's see that more clearly as we see what gifts the Spirit is speaking of in our text. In the first place in our text, we have reference to spiritual gifts. Put in the context, the text has to include those, for already from the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, the apostle spoke of counting it joy when ye fall into divers temptations, which means trials. So that in the first place we can say, trials of our faith are gifts from God. The trying of our faith worketh patience, verse 3, and such patience as is a humble endurance and perseverance in waiting upon God, even in times of affliction. Patience is a spiritual gift from God. The goal of patience, according to verse 4, is that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It is our sanctification and spiritual maturity. That spiritual gift is a gift from God. Verse 5 makes clear that wisdom comes from God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And again, that's trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All of these gifts of which I've spoken so far and which are found in the first part of this chapter are spiritual gifts, tokens of God's love and favor to us. They come from God. Not only does the context make clear that spiritual gifts are in view, but so does the text. The text has two words translated gift, every good gift and every perfect gift. Two words which in the Greek original are not exactly the same word, though they are related, and that's why they're both translated gift. The second word, gift, in our text translates a Greek word that especially focuses on the fact that this gift is a token of the favor, the grace, the love of God. And when we speak of gifts that are tokens of God's grace or love or favor, we know right away that we must be speaking of such gifts as are earned for us by Jesus Christ in His death on the cross, and as are given by Him as He sits at the right hand of God through His Spirit, spiritual gifts. That's not to suggest that the text includes no thought of earthly or material gifts, for it does. The text speaks of every good gift and every perfect gift, so that we must think not only of the spiritual gifts, but also of the material gifts that come from God. Which raises then the question, is God's grace shown in these material gifts themselves? To answer the question, we simply have to remember that James is writing to the church. He is not right now preaching on the mission field, though this word would be appropriate there also, but he's not especially writing or speaking to unbelievers regarding what they've been given. He's not appealing to them to think that there really is a God, for only a God could give them such gifts. No, James is writing to the church. And he's speaking of the gifts, both spiritual and earthly material gifts, that God gives His children. And he's reminding the church that every gift God gives His children comes in love from God Himself. Is God's grace given in the bread and the water and the milk that we eat and drink? No. His gift, His grace is not in such things, but that we have our daily bread and all the possessions that we have, the better with which to serve Him in the cause of His covenant and kingdom, manifests the love He has for us in Jesus Christ. And so we can apply the text not only to spiritual, but material gifts, particularly those which we seek and call to mind on prayer day. Rain and sun and the governing of the growth of crops and the raising of animals to supply our earthly and material needs include or are included in every good gift. Is there anything not included? There is something. You wouldn't call it a gift, but there is something that the apostle has been speaking of in the context, which he is saying does not come from God. And that something is temptation, not now in the sense of the trying of our faith, but in the sense of the inner inclination to and attraction to sin. In verse 13 through 16, he makes that point. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And he goes on to explain that temptation, instead of beginning and originating from above, starts from below in our own hearts and lives. Instead of being showered down from above, beginning within us, spreads from within as leaven leavens the whole lump. Our spiritual evils, the inclination to sin is not a good gift from God. Now, who in the world would ever have thought it was? Why does James, by inspiration, need to say this? The answer is because if we can convince ourselves that this too comes from God, then we stand at an advantage in one of two ways. Either we can say that if God is going to punish me for my own sins, it's not really my fault. Or we can say, if this is a gift from God, this temptation, then give me license, give me freedom to live in it, to revel in it, to act out all those sinful inclinations of my heart. God put them in me. In a day and age in which men are quick to blame God for their troubles, let us not. And it's with that negative in mind that the apostle is saying, every good and every perfect gift, spiritually and materially, but nothing that relates to sin, comes from God Himself. James has taught us what gifts he's speaking of. He now goes on to speak more of the nature of those gifts that God gives. We already noticed that second word, gift, and it speaks of the nature. It's a gift of God's favor. That second word, translated gift, explains to us why God would give such good things to sinners. What claim do we have to wisdom, to patience, to sanctification? And why is it that we are to receive any trial of our faith that comes as a good gift from God? Prove, will you please, that God is good in giving those things? And then the answer, as is suggested by the Greek word translated gift, is this. God's love for you and for me is proved beyond all doubt in that He sent His Son to the death of the cross. That, though He gives us gifts, some of which we think are good and some of which we're not as ready to confess to be good, every single gift He gave demonstrates that He sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ and that He's preparing us for glory. Do we think of every gift we have in that light? If we cannot consciously use every gift God gives in His service, in gratitude to Him for that favor He shows in Christ, then we better ask if we're using it rightly, if we understand really the depth of the love of God for us. So, first of all, as to the nature of these gifts, they're given in favor. In the second place, they're given to those who are needy. And we go now to the first word, the Greek word translated gift, every good gift. That word refers to a gift, something you are given because you didn't have, something you are given because you need and another only has and so can give. And then, to underscore a moment what I'm saying, you should understand that from that Greek word comes our English word, dose. What is a dose? And what is a dose of medicine? It's something a sick person needs. and it's something that the physician or perhaps the mother has, and it's something that's administered. But when we think of the fact that doses of medicine aren't always things we like, we're again confronted here with the calling to view everything God gives, even if we don't like it, as something we needed and as something that's useful for us in our Christian life. Of course, we needed all those spiritual riches. And of course, only God could provide, but also the food and the shelter and the rain and the sunshine is something I cannot send and you cannot send. They come from God. We forget that because we live in a society in which material possessions come so quickly and so easily. But our text reminds us, our gifts are God's supply of our need. And then continuing to explain the nature of these gifts, there are two adjectives used in the text. Good, every good gift. God gives nothing that is bad. He gives nothing that would destroy. He gives only that which is useful. Consider for a moment that He who tells us we may not waste the gifts He gives would not Himself waste the gifts He gives. Why does He give you and me that which we need, and our other brothers or sisters that which they need? He who has a storehouse full of gifts in heaven, why does He give some to you and some to me? And the answer is, because He would have us use them to His glory. He gives us not one more gift than is useful. And He gives us not one less gift than He expects us to use for His glory. They are good. All God's gifts have a use. And the second adjective is perfect, every perfect gift. That word doesn't mean sinless, and it never means that in the Scriptures. It wouldn't make sense if it did, for gifts are not sinful in and of themselves. But the word perfect means complete. Every complete gift. Now, how can a gift be complete? How perhaps could I say of the gift of harvest that it's complete when maybe it will only fill half of my barn? How can I say of the gift of my income that it's complete when it might not go all the way in paying my bills? And the answer is that it is complete, first of all, in as much as it shows the completeness of God's love for me. And it's complete also as it shows God's goal to make me a complete man. As James said in verse 4, that patience, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But it's this word that we have to remember again when it appears to us that we don't have enough. God's gifts are perfect. That is, He supplies all our needs. Don't look at what He has not given and accuse Him of not supplying your needs. Rather, receive what He has given and say, all my needs have been supplied. God knows my needs, and He hasn't failed to give what I need. After speaking of the nature of the gifts, we should notice yet that the text speaks of God showering these gifts upon us. What's their origin? What's their source? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I referred earlier to the storehouses and treasures that God has in heaven. Job speaks of it, the rain in that term, too. The rain up in the heavens, gathered in God's storehouses, waiting to be poured down. But all of the gifts we have come from above and are stored there. maybe not literally, but as regards the fact that in His counsel from all eternity, God determined just what to give us and at what time, we can say that these gifts are stored in heaven above. But they come down. God opens that heavenly storehouse and empties its contents on His people. Spiritual gifts are poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit, who is Himself a gift poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, and from whom come all other spiritual gifts, one after another after another. You say sometimes, if God gives me spiritual gifts one after another, how come I struggle with this temptation and seem not to overcome it, and no sooner get past it, and another one comes, and I struggle. I seem so weak yet spiritually. Well, the gift of God as He showers spiritual gifts upon us aren't ever intended to make us think that we are strong spiritually, and ever to make us think that now temptation is something we can deal with easily and our earthly life will be fine. The spiritual gifts God gives are always meant to drive us to our knees in prayer, thanking Him for what we have and seeking more. And that's why He sends trials in our life, temptations or earthly other trials, to remind us to seek from Him these gifts that He alone gives. If the spiritual gifts are rained down by the Spirit of God, then the earthly material gifts are rained down in the providence of God. That's the teaching of the text. Let's review a few key points made so far. All good gifts come from God. No gift that God gives is bad. I must see every gift He gives as good. And every gift He gives with a view to my using it to His honor and glory. Now James moves on to speak of the God who showers them. And in speaking of the God who showers them, in this text, we are reminded of one fundamental principle of all true prayer that Lord's Day 45 of our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. We must pray to the one true God only, who has revealed Himself in His Word. Who is the God to whom we pray? He speaks of three attributes or truths about God in our text. And the first is that this God is the creator of the world. He is the Father of lights. Lights in our text refers not to light as it shines, but to the light bearers, to the sun and the moon and the stars, to creatures, those especially which were created on the fourth day. We're reminded that as the Father of lights, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars to provide for the earthly needs of His people. If we would examine each of the days of creation week in detail, we would have to answer two questions. And in answering two questions would grow in deeper appreciation for all the material gifts God gave. The one question would be, how does this gift reflect God? And of the sun, the moon, and the stars, we could say, well, the light, especially the light of the sun, reminds us of the splendor and the radiance of the glory of God Himself. But then the second question to ask with regard to all of God's creatures would be, what use does that creature have for man, the chief of creation? And with regard to the light or of the sun, the answer would be, the light of the sun and the heat of the sun makes life and fellowship possible. No farmer would think of planting crops in a land in which the sun never shines. So God is creator. That's what we're being pointed to. And that God is the creator and the provider of all things is an important truth to confess as we speak of every good gift coming from Him. He owns all. Every good gift comes from Him because He possesses, He is the creator of every good gift. There is not one gift which He would say to us, "My child, if I could give it, I would. But I don't currently have it in my possession. I must go find it or buy it." Not our God. Doesn't this give us incentive to pray to the one true God only for all things, whether spiritual or earthly? He knows our needs and is able to supply. Second truth about God, which the text sets forth, is that He is exalted and supreme. Not in as many words does the text say that, but the reminder that these gifts come from above where the Father is implies that. And then also you ask the question, if the term Father of lights refers to God as creator, why did He use the sun, moon, and stars as the particular creature here? He is the Father of cows, too. He is the Father of trees and of rocks, of oceans and of mountains. Why the Father of lights? To remind us that as the lights, the sun, moon, and stars are most exalted from our perspective, they're the highest creatures, yet there's one higher than them, their Father Himself. He is supreme. He is above them. It's important to know that God is supreme if we're going to view every gift from Him as good. He has the authority, the right to dispense gifts as He pleases. Then the third characteristic of God, which the text speaks of, and this one really is the focal point of the text, is His unchanging faithfulness. Not only here, in other places in the Scriptures too, is that attribute of God taught. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. Great is thy faithfulness, Lamentations 3. But here also, for the text says of this Father of lights that with Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness, that is no change in God. God does not change. That's His faithfulness. And no shadow of turning, no turning so as that you and I would say of God, now He was like this just a while ago, and now He's like that. He's changed. There is in God no change. He is not light today and dark tomorrow. God who is light is always light. Now, He uses the light bearers to demonstrate that faithfulness, does He not? Jeremiah teaches us that the fact that the sun rises every day and sets every night, and the moon does the same again and again, day after day after day, so that we mark our days accordingly, that's evidence of God's faithfulness. And God demonstrates His covenant to Israel and its firmness as he speaks of bringing them back from captivity by saying, just as the sun rises every day and the moon rises every day, and so you know me to be faithful, so do you know you'll come back from captivity. And yet, as our text speaks of this faithful unchangingness of God, it sets it in contrast to those lights. For though the rising and the setting of the sun show a faithful God, the fact is that the sun changes. It does rise and it does set. And the moon changes in its phases, waning now, waxing 2 weeks later. The Father of lights created the kind of light that could cast a shadow, which shadow turns. But with the Father, there is no shadow that is the result of turning and change. God's unchanging faithfulness. And that unchanging faithfulness is not just due to the fact that God chooses not to change, prefers not to change, but to the fact that God in His being cannot change. He is Jehovah. I am that I am. Never past, never future. And so in His works and in His ways, all that He does now is that which He has always done. In supplying the needs of His people, spiritual and material, He's doing today what He's done forever, that is, from the beginning of creation, and what He will continue to do until the very end of time. Must not we know Him as changeless and as faithful in order to seek from Him all good gifts? Not only does He possess them and have the authority to give them, but we know that His love for us today will be the same as His love for us last week, so that He's willing to give to us. From this God come our gifts. The weatherman doesn't send the rain, and he can't take it away when we think we've had too much. All he does, whether he understands it or not, is predict with scientific data what gift God will give us on what day and in what measure. Our employer does not give us these gifts. He is a tool of God, a servant of God, to give us these gifts, but he's not the one, ultimately, who gives. The gifts we have, every good and perfect gift, have not come by chance or by fate. He who has more than me and whose life seems to be more prospered and happier than mine is not one whom fate has looked favorably on, is not one who's just lucky, nor is he one whom God loves more. He is merely one for whom God has a different purpose and a different place than I have. Therefore, pray to this one true God. That we must pray to this God for these showers now is not explicitly stated in the text. As we set forth the application of this text to prayer day, it is an implication and not an explicit teaching of the text. Nevertheless, James has already indicated that the way to get these good gifts is to pray for them in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But do we pray for these gifts? Let us face that question a moment. We go about our daily routine, and prayer is something we do, yes, with our mouth at least. And we know how to pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. But when we have a gift that we don't think is useful, do you pray about it? And pray not just that God take it away, for He gave it, but pray for grace to understand how it is useful and what to do with it. You pray when you lack a gift you want or think you should have. The Apostle Paul did. He had a gift he thought should be removed, a thorn in the flesh, and that led him to prayer. Solomon, though God told him in a dream to do it, prayed for certain things he considered himself to stand in need of. When you lack a gift you think you should have, do you make that a matter of prayer? Prayer that God supply it if that be His will, or give you contentment to serve Him without it? Prayer day is not the only day which we should pray regarding the good gifts of God. Prayer day is merely one day of the whole year in which the church remembers. We must look to God and express our dependence on Him for every good and perfect gift. They will come, though God can withhold them too if we do not pray. But often they still come, even if we haven't prayed. But what we lose is the reminder that they come from a faithful, loving Father and are to be used in His service. So the teaching of the text reminds us not only of the need to pray and of the God to whom we pray, but of the right attitude in which to bring our prayers. Humility, first of all. We are sinners. We are needy creatures. That word dose, every good gift, that underscored our need. We come to God in that consciousness. And because we come in that consciousness, we do not come proudly or exalted in our own thinking, but we come humbly. And we come humbly both at the outset of a year and growing season, and at the end of it, if our Lord has answered our prayer by giving us bounties, but at the same time, we come humbly at the end of June and in the middle of July and later in August as the corn is drying up or as the floods have pretty well made it clear we won't have a harvest this year or as blight takes over our crops. And then also to the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, in His love for us, we go in humility, expecting Him to supply yet our needs. But at the same time, in confidence, we know this God to whom we pray. He is not only the Father of lights, He is, as we saw also this morning, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul for the sake of Christ, his Son, my Lord. What must our prayers express? True gratitude. That first. Thanksgiving Day, just like prayer day, is not just one day of the year. We should not suppose that today there's no need for thanks in prayer, that the gratitude will come in November, but today already let there be thanks for what God has given. Secondly, those prayers must express dependence on Him to give more. For He gives us only day by day our daily bread. Therefore, we pray today for today and tomorrow for tomorrow. And that dependence on Him also reckons with this reality that what I have today, I might not have tomorrow. God may well determine that my need today is greater than my need tomorrow, so that tomorrow I wake up without a house. It's been destroyed by fire. God thus saying, you don't need that house to serve and glorify me today. Praise me as you watch it burn. You see, we must pray because just the fact that we have something today doesn't mean God will give it to us tomorrow yet. In the third place, our prayers must express our desire to use those gifts to His glory. What do we do with our food? What do we do with our clothes? What's our standard for how we use them? Is it the praise of men? Is it comments that people will make which flatter me? Is it the fullness of my own belly? No, it mustn't be. It must be the God and the service of the God who gave. And then our prayers must express the desire for grace to see these gifts as truly good. For that is not my nature. I like the other person's gifts better. I see the faults, the shortcomings with the gifts that God has given me. And so I go to my Father in prayer and say, Heavenly Father, unchanging God, cause me to use these gifts for thy glory and confess there is in them no bad thing. God, give us grace to form our prayers according to the principles taught in this text. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, from thee comes every good and perfect gift, and nothing that is not useful, and nothing that relates to sin or has our destruction as its goal. Give us today, and then again tomorrow, if it is thy will that we live, that which we need. Prosper then our work and industry in the season ahead, in the week ahead, but because thou art accomplishing thy will and carrying out thy good purpose through it, we pray that thou wilt do what is right and pleasing in thy sight. Give us humility to receive from thee what we might not like. Give us contentment with what thou hast given, even when it is little. And give us, with all these graces, the assurance of thy love and favor for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and the spiritual gifts of which we stand most sorely in need. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.